As we look at this chapter in Romans, Romans chapter 5, a glorious chapter and a glorious book, the question that I have for you is simply this. What is the gospel? If I were to ask you to explain to me the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, what would you say? No doubt, if you were to go to downtown Greenville and ask that question, there are many who would tell you that they are a Christian, and then when asked that very question, they would then explain to you that they are sure that they are going to heaven because they are a good person. Furthermore, there are those who are genuine Christians, and yet when pressed with this question, they find it difficult to explain. I mean, where do you start? How do you encapsulate in a few sentences the glorious good news of Jesus Christ? It's actually a more difficult question than it might appear on the surface. But I would submit to you today that one of the simplest and most accurate ways to answer that very question, to describe the gospel of Jesus Christ, is by appealing to two men, to Adam and to Christ. Because everyone in this world, everyone in this room, is either in Adam unto death and condemnation, or is in Jesus Christ unto life and justification. The only two types of people in this whole world are those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And the weight of eternity and your entrance into heaven depends on your being in the Son of God. Without him you shall perish, but with him you shall endure unto everlasting life. There are two men, there are two covenants, and there are two verdicts: guilty or righteous. And it is to that theme that we turn in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I can remember of my own self having come to understand the gospel and desiring to explain it to other people. I wanted a way to explain it, and so I began looking through my Bible, and I found Romans chapter 5, and I began to see, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come to die for righteous men, but rather for ungodly sinners. And therefore we have the reconciliation by his blood, and we rejoice in him. And I was bursting with desire to come, and I thought, simply explaining this, whoever I talked to, they would see things as I had seen things, and they would bow before the Lord, they would accept the gift of Jesus Christ, and they would be justified unto life. Well, that didn't happen that way. But then I came to verse 12 and following. And as a new Christian, I thought to myself, I know that the apostle is saying something very important here, but I'm not sure what it is. As he is concluding his doctrine of the gospel, he says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. What the Apostle Paul is concluding here is, first of all, death in Adam. I trust that everyone knows in their Bible who the first man was. That it was Adam. That God formed him from the dust of the ground. He fashioned him in his image. He breathed the breath of life into him. that Adam was not the product of gradual mutations or unguided evolution or even divinely ordered evolution. No, Adam was created directly by God, created as a man, endued in his image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. This is not figurative literature. This is not poetry. This is actual history. And God, as he created Adam and set him in the garden, he comes to him and he gives him a gracious covenant. Now, everyone knows, if you've been in Presbyterian circles for 5 minutes, that our doctrine of the covenant looms large. And you might wonder, what does a covenant mean? It's essentially an agreement between two parties with conditions and promises. To put it plainly, a covenant is a deal. And God came to Adam, and he said, Adam, I'll give you this covenant. Here's what it is. You can eat of every tree that I made. They're all good for food. They're all pleasant to the eye. You can have all of them, except one. There's one tree that in the day that you eat of it, dying you shall die. I'm not playing around, Adam. Just obey my voice. I've given you life and good and blessing, and I'm telling you for your own good, don't eat of that tree. There was another voice in the garden. There was a serpent who began working upon Eve with the strict intention of getting to Adam. He has a different outlook on things. He sees things differently than God. And he begins directing Eve to the tree and asking questions. Has he really said it? And why did he say it? And, you know, look at this tree. God, the day that you eat of it, really, this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, when you eat it, like God, you will know good and evil. And she begins to look at the tree in a new light. And she begins to think, maybe this serpent has a point. And, you know, children, we can't be too dogmatic about this, but perhaps Satan is there on the serpent, walking about the tree, coaxing Eve to eat of that fruit, and all the while he's eating of it. And so she's thinking to herself, this talking serpent is unlike anything I've seen, and he's telling me that there's this wisdom and this knowledge that is available to me, and as by his own example, he is eating of this tree, maybe, perhaps, there is a wisdom, there is a knowledge which has been held back from me. She, being deceived, takes and eats, and she gives to her husband, and he did eat. And he died. He died right then and right there. He became spiritually alienated from God. He became guilty of disobeying God. And his body began to die. And hundreds of years later, there was a grave open for him, and Adam, with his lifeless body, returned to the earth. From dust he was, and to dust he returned. And children, we can become so enamored with all the length of days that we read in Genesis and think, how is it that they lived 700, 800 years, but mark it, they died. They died. But it's not just Adam that sinned. There was more in it than that. Verse 12 makes three things clear. First of all, that through that one sin, by that one man, sin entered into the world. That here is the entrance of sin into humanity. That Adam was in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He had no sin. The moment that he took and he eat, sin entered in. and death was his reward. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Don't let anyone ever deceive you with foolish words. Sin and death are married together in the Bible. In the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. The soul that sins shall surely die. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And we can multiply scripture upon scripture to make this one thing clear. Sin brings death. Don't let anyone tell you that death is a natural occurrence, that death is a helpful process. Death is God's punishment against sin. And death has passed upon all in Adam because all sinned in Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Sin, death passed upon all men for that all sinned. When God made a covenant with Adam, when God made him a representation of the whole human race, when God put him through that probationary period, he had more skin in the game, as it were, than just his own neck. He was representing you and me and everyone that would come from his loins. And as a result of his sin, as a result of union with Adam, as a result of your natural representation in that first man, you are accounted as guilty of eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you are liable to the curse. You are liable to death. It is a fact that you shall die. Guilt and consequences are meted out to all for Adam's sin. Notice verse 18, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all. Verse 19, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. The law entered that the offense might abound. Verse 20. Adam's sin and the guilt associated with it is imputed to you. Who knows what the word imputes means? Children, if I were to impute something to you, it's an accounting term. It means essentially to reckon to your account something that becomes yours. So if I were to impute money into your bank account, it would be transferred to you. The guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to you. By one man's disobedience, all were made sinners, for all sinned. That New England primer, which once all the children were brought up in this country learning, remains true, that in Adam's sin, we sinned all. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. All of you, all of you, all of you, guilty in Adam. When we talk about your first sin, let's go to Genesis 3. Now, some of you may be thinking exactly what we are prone to think. It's not fair. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knows that that's exactly what comes to your mind. And so you'll notice in verse 13 to 17, there's parentheses, which he opens up, and he begins answering some objections. He says in verse 13 and 14 that until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him which is to come. There's a lot here, but essentially what Paul is saying is that death reigned upon all, even before the law was given by Moses, and that death came to all those who did not sin in the exact same way as Adam. Now, what was Adam's sin like? Well, Adam's sin was high-handed rebellion, willful rejection of all that God said, that was based against knowledge. But Paul is saying that there are some people in this world, after Adam and after law, even up to this present day, that though they did not sin in the exact same way that Adam did, high-handed rebellion against knowledge, nevertheless still die. Even if they're without the law. So, what does this mean? Does this mean that he's talking about those people to whom the scriptures have not come, that they don't have the law, and that therefore they haven't sinned, and that therefore they haven't died? You know the answer to that is no, because the law of God is written on your heart. The Apostle Paul said so. Who then, friends, is it that dies having not sinned in the similitude of Adam's sin? What class of people exists that die, though they never sinned against knowledge? Babies. Children in the womb. I look around and see a lot of people here. I undoubtedly see those who know the pain and suffering of a miscarrying womb. I know those who undoubtedly have seen little children die. Why is this? Sometimes people turn to science and they begin asking questions. And science can answer many things. They could say that in the womb, the umbilical cord was wrapped around the child's neck, and as a result of that, the child strangled to death and died. They could say that the child was brought forth from the womb and shortly thereafter contracted an infection in the body. Being very sensitive to infection, the brain swelled and the child died. They could time the moment in which the heart began to stop beating, when oxygen left the lungs, and when this child is dead. But no matter how much observable, measurable, repeatable tests you put that child through, not a single scientist could answer the question, why? I want to know why this child is dead. Because that, friends, is outside the bounds of science. We must have a more thoroughgoing explanation than that. And the answer that the Bible gives is that we have been conceived in iniquity, born in sin, accounted guilty of Adam's transgression. In Adam, we are guilty. You are guilty. Your children are guilty. So they are made liable to that thing to which sin is forever married, death. R.C. Sproul once told a story of going to a baptism, and he goes to the baptism and they had an olive branch or something that was there that they said, we would like for this to be there when the child is baptized because it is signifying the child's innocence. And he said, well, what need is there of water? Children are counted as guilty. Now, what God does with such children is a different question. But don't miss the fact that they're guilty. All are guilty. He goes on to answer these objections that are naturally coming up in our mind in verse 15, and no doubt these are dense portions of Scripture. Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, abounded unto many. And so here what the Apostle Paul is saying is that yes, Adam has brought destruction, but yet Jesus Christ is a superior person to Adam. Furthermore, if you move on in verse 16, not as it was by one that sinned, so is the free gift. For the judgment by one to condemnation, so is the free gift of many unto justification. That Christ, as a superior person, has superior acts than Adam, and he gives greater benefits than Adam. 17, by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign by one, even Jesus Christ. And so here, the imputation of guilt on the one hand and righteousness in Jesus Christ are being contrasted. And if you put these texts together, if you just consider them from a moment, you will find that what the Apostle Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ is a superior person, he has superior acts, and he has a superior imputation. So what he is teaching us is that if you go in your mind and you begin to doubt or you begin to despair or you begin to dislike the reality of the imputation of guilt in Adam to all his posterity, you have undermined the very gospel. You can't not like, or excuse me, you can't reject the fairness and the equity of being counted guilty in Adam and somehow expect to hold and maintain the equity of being counted righteous and giving life in Jesus Christ. These two things are held together in such a way that what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Considering death in Adam, there are a few things which must be said. What do you have in Adam? Verse 18, condemnation. Condemnation. In the throne of God's courtroom, when the verdict comes down upon your head, it will be one of condemnation. Made sinners in verse 19. One man's disobedience, many were made sinners. This is the question that I pose. Why is it, children, that nobody had to teach you how to lie? Why is it that when you came forth from the womb, that was just simply something that you knew how to do? Why is it that we have to teach you to work hard and don't have to teach you how to be lazy? Why is it that we have to teach you to be thankful and don't have to teach you to constantly, like the leech, say, give, give, give? Why is it that sin is so natural unto you? Why is it that all of you go forth speaking lies, doubting God, believing yourself rather than Him? And the answer to that question, if you pull it down, is the reality of this. Made sinners in Adam. You are counted guilty as sin. You are counted as condemned in Adam. And the thrice holy God reserves it as his divine prerogative to punish sin with sin. Wherefore, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. In fact, this whole doctrine of the imputation of guilt is often assailed and is often rejected. And the wise polemicist will first point to the reality of everyone being made sinners. Corruption all over. Depravity on every page of the newspaper. Every seed of every sin in your own heart, if you know anything about it, that will show that there truly is, by experience, under any objective evaluation. No, none that is perfectly righteous. No, not one. And then once having conceded that, once having recognized that, that truly all of us do come forth from the womb speaking lies. All of us do come forth as adulterers. Then ask the question, why? What accounts for this phenomenon? Is it just a bad example? No. Is it just a native tendency? No, it is more than that. It is condemnation, and it is the guilt working itself out in defilement and corruption. This guilt and many being made sinners, it furthermore in verse 20 is leading to abounding offenses. The law entered that offenses might abound. You are fooling yourself if you think that you're a little sinner. That you're a sinner who's not bad as your friends. That you're a sinner who is not as bad as the people you see out there. That you're a sinner, but your sin is not such a big deal. The law comes and it slays you and it shows you the righteous requirements of God, and as a result your heart rebels against it and the offenses abound. God, when he looks down from Genesis and there is violence over the whole land, think of it, children, the whole world given to violence, murder, theft, adulteries. In the days of Noah, there were none found righteous except Noah. Noah only and those united to him entered into the ark. But God looks down and it's as though he sees past it all. It's like it's oblivious to them. And what does he see? He sees that the thoughts and intents of the heart are only evil, and that continually. That your heart, if anything, one attribute God can give it, it is that it is deceitful and deceiving you and desperately wicked. You are a sinning at every moment of every day. Not one moment of your whole life could you ever say that one second, that one time, I love the Lord my God with all my heart. There wasn't a corruption on me. There wasn't a false sense, an evil motivation. There was just pure, holy, perfect love to God. Not even one. Our lives are defined by sin. Come forth out of the heart. This comes corruption. Why do you refuse offers of mercy? Well, Psalm 58 says they come forth speaking lies and they are blinded and they're like a snake who will not be charmed, even if a charmer is charming ever so wisely. That one of the punishments of sin that comes is a blindness, a deafness, a paralysis, a leprosy. The Bible describes those who are condemned and in their sins with abounding offenses as groping about in the darkness, looking for something to find while it's noonday. And the light of the glorious gospel has come, and yet hardened hearts and blind eyes refuse to see, refuse to bow, refuse to acknowledge all that God has said in Jesus Christ. Friends, I'm not talking about other people. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about your heart. I'm talking about your sin. I'm talking about a reality that is clear for everyone to see. Yourself included. As a result of this guilt and this corruption and these abounding offenses, Paul says in verse 21, therefore sin hath reigned unto death. To reign is to exercise authority over subjects. Sin is reigning over its subjects as a cruel taskmaster, bringing you into slavery and subjection and holding you until it is finished with you, to the end that it will bring forth death. In Adam you sinned. In Adam you were made a sinner. In Adam the law has abounded to offenses. And in Adam you are condemned. And in Adam the one that is reigning and ruling over you is subject is sin unto death. Ever really thought about death? The psalm says that we should think about it, that when we discern our end, then we're made wise. I remember when I was a kid, people have fanciful notions in their mind, and I used to tell everyone I wanted to die when I was 93 years old. And I wanted to die in my sleep so that I would feel no pain. But you know, God never consulted with me on the matter, nor has He consulted with you. Your entrance into eternity may be preceded by long, agonizing pain. It may be preceded by a system that is breaking down, by a mind that is lost, by emotions which are unfettered, by providential circumstances that are beyond your control, by a medical system which doesn't care for you, by lack of sufficient funds to achieve the treatment that you need. It may be preceded by the most agonizing, painful torments of soul and body. You could be mangled in a car. You could develop an autoimmune system which hurts you from the inside. You could become blind. You could become completely dependent upon everyone. And this is your king in Adam. This is the one who is reigning over you. Death is a bottomless pit. It is eternal, empty blackness. And it is waiting for you. It is reigning over you. This whole notion of all our life is spent in toil, whether we have 70 or 80, 100, 869 years, if you should be given that many. Death is perfectly content to wait. The smoke of hell rises up forever and forever and forever. It's unaffected by time. It doesn't get old. It doesn't get tired. It's willing to wait for you. It's hungry for you. It's ready to swallow you up. And all of this is what we have earned and deserved in Adam. In Adam, there's death. But friends, in Jesus Christ, there is life. There are two heads, and there are two covenants, and there are two verdicts. And against the backdrop of Adam's failure and all the ruin that has come, we are also in this chapter introduced to a second man, to another covenant head, to one who, unlike you and me, did not descend from Adam's loins. When God preaches the gospel in the beginning of Genesis 3, he says that the seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head and bruise his heel. And there is a little foretaste of the virgin birth, that there would be one who came not from the sinful organ of man, but came supernaturally from heaven, who was conceived by the power in the womb of the Virgin Mary, by the Holy Ghost, and born of her, who came forth, and he comes with a new covenant. A new deal, you might say. Now, what was the deal that was transacted from Adam? Adam, if you obey perfectly this one simple command, just one, you will have eternal life as a gracious gift. And Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, comes, and he comes not of himself nor for himself, but he comes as a representative. He comes as a public person like Adam. He comes representing a people. And he comes to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. He comes to obey perfectly from the heart every statute and every ordinance and every requirement and every circumstance of his whole perfect 33 years of life. Obeying his parents from the heart, obeying his father's will, going to a town which he knew would forsake him, going to the cross, going all the way and submitting himself under God's hand at every turn. He comes to be righteous for his people who are unrighteous. He comes to satisfy the law for those who are lawbreakers. He comes to merit eternal life on behalf of those who had only merited eternal death. He comes for sinners. Guilty, defiled, condemned sinners. In verse 18 of our text, Paul, after having given the parenthesis, he begins tying these things together. In verse 18, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all. So Adam sinned, judgment came upon all. Therefore, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So you have offense of one unto judgment, and then you have righteousness of one meriting a free gift unto justification. Do you know what justification means? It means declared righteous. It means being reckoned as righteous in God's courtroom. It means instead of being guilty, righteous. Death comes in Adam, life in Jesus Christ. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, verse 19, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. They'll be conformed into his image. Even as sinners in Adam were conformed unto his transgressions, so those who are united to Christ are conformed into his righteousness. There are sinners in Adam, but they are righteous in Jesus Christ. And you might be saying, how can that really be? Can it really be? Oh, my friends, it can. by the same equitable principle of representation of a public person unto those whom they represented, it is true. And just as infants dying in their infancy know the weight and pain of guilt, and we witness it, so God is able to save even those dying in their infancy. David said, after his infant died, that it would not come back to him, but he would go to him. Benjamin Morgan Palmer, whose life was wrecked by the death of 5 children, including his firstborn son, he held one of his daughters in his arms as she gave up the ghost, being consumed with consumption. His little boy died in infancy, and when they go to bury one of his daughters years later, they see the grave again. They're reminded of all their agony, and they look upon the little one, and what do they see but a little hair from his head? And he plucks off the hair and puts it in his pocket, and he says, "A token of the resurrection." Can that be fair? Can God deal with sinners such as that? He can, and he has. It's not fair in the sense that in Jesus Christ you get what you deserve. If it were only fair, you would only get hell. But it is fair in the sense that by this scheme of representation and imputation of life and blessing and righteousness, God is both just, that is to say, righteous, and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. That the principles of his moral government are upheld. If God were to simply look at sinners and say, "I see that you are a sinner, I see that you have transgressed, I see that you are guilty, but I will make your guilt go away into a puff of smoke," then how could he be the righteous judge of all the earth? We sometimes wrongly consider that there is salvation on the one hand and judgment upon the other, but the message of the Bible is that salvation comes to God's people through judgment. Friends, this covenant, this opportunity, this reality in Jesus Christ, if you go back to those comparisons that Paul gave, think about how gracious it is. Think about how gracious it is to be represented by Jesus Christ. You deserve to be represented by Adam. You are like Adam in every way. You are from his nature. To have the representation of another man who came from heaven, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, what an amazing gift. It is gracious to be forgiven of all your offenses. Even just one is worthy of death and hell forever. And yet Jesus Christ comes in the fullness of time, not to forgive one sin or two sins, but all sins. All sins you've ever committed, all sins you ever will, because all the sins of all his people were satisfied in the cross. It is gracious to be counted as righteous in God's sight, because if left to you, you would be counted as unrighteous, guilty, a sinner with abounding transgressions, and death would be your king in hell forever. So, in Adam, you have condemnation, guilty. In Jesus Christ, you have justification, righteous. In Adam, many are made sinners. And in Jesus Christ, many are made righteous. In Adam, there is abounding offenses, constant, a whole stream of offense, guilty of adultery and murder and blasphemy and pornography and all the rest. And in Jesus Christ, there is abundant grace covering all your sins and iniquities and transgressions, casting them all into the depths of the sea, removing them all as far as the east is from the west, swallowing them all up in the cup of God's wrath, being made a curse for you that the curse would never touch you. And in Adam, you have the reign of death unto all eternity. And friends, turn back to verse 21. Take a look at it and see what it says. What does Paul conclude with? That grace might reign, exercising authority over its subject, exercising authority over those in Jesus Christ, unto what end? Unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The eternal reign of grace to eternal life. In the one who says he is the way, the truth, and the life. In the one who says that he would give everlasting life to you if you would ask for it. To the one who, through the power of an indestructible life, has swallowed up death in victory. To the one who reigns and rules over kings, over princes, and over death itself. To the one who has been given the keys of death and Hades. To the one who loved his people and washed them in his precious blood, in order that they may be kings and priests unto his God. How do you summarize the gospel? Adam, guilty, condemned, sinner, death. Jesus Christ, righteous, made righteous unto eternal life. You could simply say it, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that in Adam all die, and in Jesus Christ shall all be made alive. Now, there could be a tendency to think to yourself, well, I'm glad I've got that answer. And if you ever quiz me, I'll know. I'll just appeal to the two great covenant heads, and I will have a satisfactory answer to a difficult question. But there's more than just simply information that is being imparted here. I look around, and undoubtedly, there are people in this room that, in terms of an intellectual knowledge, that nothing new has been learned here. That you know this because you know your catechism. That you know this because you've read books. That you know this because maybe you read a commentary on Romans chapter 5. There could be a tendency to accept as a reality and yet do nothing. You could even accept your guilt and say, I know that I'm counted guilty in Adam. I see the effects of it wreaking havoc on my friends and my family. I know that I am corrupt. I see the working out of abounding offenses. And every time that my mom or dad comes to me with the rule of the Sabbath, that God has consecrated one day unto himself, and that in that day I'm unable to play sports or watch certain entertainments or go out to eat, I feel a rebellion welling up inside of me. And so I conform externally, all the while I'm mad about it. I see the fact that my corruption has worked itself out. I know that if I were to die today, if I were to ascend up into heaven, I know that I'm going there in my own merits, in my own representation, and I would look before God, and I would see him, and he would look upon me and say, "Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity." I know that I am in Adam. Think back to that death. Maybe you will be 93. And maybe you will die in your sleep. Maybe you'll have a lot of money preceding that. Maybe your life from an outsider's perspective will be wonderful. Maybe you'll have business ventures. Maybe you'll be successful. Maybe you'll be someone that people look to. But the moment in your unconscious breath when your soul is separated from your body and the angels grab hold of you by force and escort you into the courts of heaven to look upon the face of Jesus Christ, to look upon him whom you have pierced, to look upon him whom you have spurned, to look upon him who you would not obey, whose then shall these things be? What will it avail you? What will it profit you? Why, my friends, would all of these things drag you down? Why would you remain in Adam? When the fiery furnace is opened up and the smell of sulfur begins to infiltrate your nostrils, when the agonies of body and soul overtake you, when you begin to long and to desire for simply that one drop of water that shall never, ever be given, and yet you keep wanting it and you are keep reminded of the fact that Christ was preached to you, that life was set before you and you refused, that you continued in stubborn, hard-hearted self-righteousness. When you look to your right hand and you see that there's no one to help you and no one to comfort you. When all of your lovers and friends are taken from you and when you descend into the blackness of darkness forever and forever and forever and forever. And if you do that and one of the things that is constantly burning in your mind is, oh no, what happens when God raises up my body? What happens when my soul is joined to my body again? And then this agony only gets worse. Well, friends, let me just simply say, it doesn't have to be that way. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, we read, "I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil." Verse 19, "I call heaven to record this day against you. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." There's not only one covenant head, but there are two. And Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He came to save those who were guilty, those who were made abounding in offenses, those who were made sinners. He came to save blasphemers like Paul. He came to save covetous men like Matthew and Levi. He came to save adulterers like Augustine of Hippo. He came to save those who were abounding in offenses in Adam and had no hope of blessing and had death reigning over them. He came to set the captives free. He came to purchase a bride. He came to love you freely. He came, oh my friends, not for the righteous, not for little sinners, but for big sinners. And he came and he said, look. Look to me and be saved. He came and he said, receive me. And if you receive me, then you've received him who sent me. And I will come to you again, and I will make my abode with you, and I will reserve you at this very moment a house in my Father's mansion for you. Came and he said, I have poured out my soul unto death. It is finished. Take me as bread for your hungry soul. You are unable, unwilling to ascend to the mountain of the Lord by your own works, but there is one who has done so and has accomplished it, has sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from there he says, be my willing servant. Take my representation upon you. Receive me, beloved. He's calling you to respond by faith. He's calling you to give him not your good works, not your nice resolutions, not your hopes for eternity. He's calling you to give him simply this, an empty hand that receives him. Eyes that look upon him. You say, wait a second. You said, of God is anyone in Christ Jesus. And that unless God has known me before the foundation of the world, unless God has chosen me before then, unless God has elected me unto everlasting life, unless God has translated me into the kingdom of his dear Son, unless God has been slain for me before the foundation of the world, I cannot and will not believe, and it's true. You cannot and you will not, but friends, you must. You cannot and you will not, but you must look to Jesus Christ, and you must come to him and say, Lord, make me willing in this the day of your power. Come to him and say, I believe all that you've spoken. I believe that today is a day of salvation. I believe that today is the day which my name shall be registered in heaven, and I believe that today is the day that all my sins will be washed away. Friends, why would you die? Jesus Christ calls you to turn, to receive and to believe and have life in his name. He comes offering himself. He comes commanding you, and he comes assuring you that looking upon him and believing, you shall be saved. I can't give you a sinner's prayer. I can't give you a formula. I can't say, come, stand right here, and then Jesus Christ will come. But I can say this, Jesus Christ is willing to save all that call upon him. And that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For thus has the Lord of hosts spoken it. And if you don't believe that, then you're making yourself wiser than God. When the Spirit comes, he will convict of sin. And he will especially convict of the sin that you have not believed upon Christ. Why stand back? Why remain in Adam? Why be given over to abounding offenses? Why have death as your king? Why continue? What good have these things been? God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. You know why? Because we're all condemned in Adam. There was no need for that. But he sent his Son into the world that in him all might be saved. That the fullness of the glory of the righteousness of the second Adam would be realized, would be manifested, would be exalted in saving ungodly sinners. And saving you this day, where you see guilt and death and corruption, he provides forgiveness and life and holiness. He came for sinners. He came for his people. He came for those who are guilty, in order that God in him would be just and the justifier of all those who have faith in Jesus Christ, who trust not in chariots nor in horses, but in the Lord God alone. What do we consider in Psalm 62? From him alone doth my salvation flow. Friends, I will simply restate what Moses said to Israel long ago, that behold, I call heaven and earth as a record, that this day, with much weakness, much imperfection, life and death, heaven and hell, blessing and cursing, have indeed been set before you. Therefore, choose life in Jesus Christ. Let us stand for prayer. Lord, we know that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe upon him would not perish but have everlasting life. We pray that this day the kingdom of God would advance by sinners laying hold and taking to Jesus Christ for themselves and having him to be their covenant head. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.